So Dawn took us through chapter 12 last week. I found it interesting. You know, chapters 1 through 12 of John cover these 3 years of ministry. But 13 through the end cover literally hours and days of ministry. And yet John saw fit to include almost half the book regarding the last week of Jesus' life. And in fact, if you have a red letter edition, you'll note as you open it up, it's all red over the last 3 or 4 or 5 chapters before the crucifixion. So I'm going to find that fascinating because Jesus really just talking to the disciples and giving them instruction and command and sharing his affection and love with them. Again, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, God's glory is evident throughout the book of John. And I wanted to kind of revisit, if you will, what's happened during this last week. So Dawn was talking last week, if you remember, the events that happened. So Jesus comes into Bethany on the Friday before the Passion Week, if you will. On Saturday, he has a meal with his loved ones and Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and Mary anoints Jesus. And Sunday is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So he leaves Bethany and makes his way to Bethpage. Bethany's probably no more than 2 miles, 2+ miles or so to Jerusalem, right? And some of you probably have your Apple Watch, you know, and you might do 2 miles a given day. I don't know. But he gets to Bethpage on that Sunday, and he sends 2 disciples ahead of him to get a foal, a colt, a donkey, to ride into Jerusalem. And Dawn mentioned last week, it could have been as many as 2 million people in and around Jerusalem this week. That is a lot of folks. You know, I think about maybe people are downtown during a Steeler Super Bowl championship celebration. Well, maybe bad example. Let me try another. Or a Pirate World Series celebration. Oh, another bad example.
That's even worse.
Didn't the Penguins do? The Penguins won within the last 10 years.
So, the way they did last night.
In any event, there'd be people all over the place. All over the place, and they're laying down palm branches as this pilgrimage from Bethpage into Jerusalem. And I thought about this and said, okay, 2 miles, we're doing that on our Apple Watch. And then I took a look at the elevation. Has anybody been to the promised land to Israel here? This is no simple trek. It looks like it because it's level on the map. Does the Lord give me a good analogy? The difference between the elevation, Mount of Olives, and Jerusalem, not too much. But the Kidron Valley runs right here. And it's like if you were at the top of Mount Washington and you were at the Mon Incline Overlook and you walked into town, and then went to the steel building and went up 30 floors. So this is no simple trek. I talked to somebody last week who said, Paul, I was there. I was on the Mount of Olives. In fact, everybody had their hiking shoes. I did not walk down into the Kidron Valley. Wow. And he said, yeah, it was pretty significant. So you keep that in mind that Jesus is doing this a couple times this week. And it's not insignificant. So the triumphal entry on that Sunday. In and out. Monday, he's back to cleanse the temple. And probably is the day, Monday or Tuesday, that he curses the fig tree on the way in. And the next day, of course, the disciples see it and say, Master, look, the fig tree that you cursed, it won't produce again. And we say, I think it's probably around here, and I'll tell you why. Bethpage in Hebrew means house of unripe figs. Huh. So it probably got that name after Jesus was there. Wow. It's maybe a village that wasn't on the map before that. So, Tuesday, Jesus doesn't come all the way down, but rather is probably somewhere in here on the Mount of Olives. And it's a day of controversy and parables, and the Pharisees are there giving him a difficult time, if you will. Wednesday, nothing's recorded. Thursday's the Passover. And we'll keep in mind, he sent two disciples again to get the donkey. He sends two disciples into town to find a place to celebrate the Passover. And if you remember the story, they really don't know where they're going, right? Judas has already decided to betray Jesus. If he knows where they are, guess what's going to happen? The Passover meal is going to be interrupted by the guards, the temple guards. But no, not at this point. Jesus doesn't let Judas know it all. So Thursday, Passover evening, Friday to trial and crucifixion, Thursday night to Friday. Saturday, Jesus is entombed, and Sunday is resurrection day. And it's interesting, I had a note that Matthew Henry said with regard to the passage here, and he had essentially said that what has been done here is, it's generally been taken for granted by commentators that Jesus washing his disciples' feet and the discourse that followed, which we'll get into momentarily, were the same night in which he was betrayed, and the same sitting in which he ate the Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper. This evangelist, making his business to gather up those passages which others had omitted, industriously omits some which the others had mentioned. And thus, he said, there are some occasions which provide some difficulty for putting all these events together. Hmm. You know, it's the synoptics tell a story, John tells a story, and putting them together has caused some folks a little bit of difficulty. So, there you have it. Really, that final week. And so now, we're entered into town, and we're going to take a look at the John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So the feast of Passover. I'll talk about this. Okay, there are three festivals where the Jews are required, the males are required to appear in Jerusalem. Does anybody know what they are? Passover being one, Pentecost being the other, and tabernacles or booths being the third. And somebody turn for me to 1 Corinthians 15:20. Anybody have that? I'll have you read it in a moment. Okay, Jeff, thanks. Hang on just a minute, Jeff. So, Passover. So Passover, really, they refer to the Passover feast, and it includes the feast of Passover plus the feast of unleavened bread. So it can be really the overnight situation where the angel of death passed over the Israelites, really, but the feast of unleavened bread follows hard after it. So sometimes the scriptures will refer to the feast of Passover, mean all days with the feast of unleavened bread, sometimes just Passover, really just a night and a day, if you will. And so we really have to keep that in mind as you're looking through the text. But what I found fascinating, there's another feast, festival, that's included in this week. And it follows hard after Passover. It's like 3 days. Here, if you'd read 1 Corinthians 15:20.
15:20. The Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
Thank you. So the celebration is the feast of first fruits. It's Resurrection Sunday. Jesus is our first fruit. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep and love his name. What a wonderful thing. You know, there's when we talk about the Feast of First Fruits, so it's a celebration of that first harvest that comes in. It's the barley harvest. Because Tabernacles also is like a feast of latter fruits, if you will. It would be wheat or other fruit that comes in then, other crop that comes in then. But this is the one Jews hardly celebrated today, but yet we celebrate it every Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Feast of First Fruits. Okay, so those three I wanted to mention. Obviously, there are other feasts that are regularly celebrated on the Jewish calendar. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is a day of fasting. The Feast of Trumpets, which is Rosh Hashanah or New Year. The Purim, the celebration where Esther and Mordecai were delivered from their enemies, from Haman. The Feast of Dedication, which Don mentioned last week, Hanukkah, and where Matthias and Judas Maccabeus were instrumental in reclaiming the temple. As I was looking through this, Don, I'm going to follow up on what you had last week. There was something I found fascinating. There's an eternal flame that's to be lit. They only had enough oil for one day, yet 8 days later, it was still lit. So the Lord is watching over his own and continues to do so. So I want to talk about, mention the great theme of love. I want to mention a topic. Anybody have any idea what John refers to as topical almost more than anything else? It is love. As a preeminent topic. For God so loved, right? John 3:16, the world. In Revelation 1:4-6, John, to the seven churches who are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 John 4:7-8, we remember. I don't know if any of you had the opportunity. I probably did. Just memorizing the ditty, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. I'm not a singer, so you'll have to bear with me. For everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So we praise the Lord that love is this. It's been perfected in us. Okay, and 13, let's move on from there to 13, verse 2. I have the text, and supper being ended, the devil already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, which is interesting. Does anybody have a different reading of that, John 13, 2? A supper being ended is what I'm curious about. That was a New King James here that I was reading.
ESV says during supper.
Thank you. Which is interesting.
NIV, the evening meal was being served.
Ah, interesting. Wow. So again, I like this because we can press the text to find out. So let's think about this. So we're going to talk about the foot washing here. When do you suppose foot washing was done? After the meal? Probably as everybody came in, right? As people came in, there's the washing basin there. There's the towel there. In fact, foot washing was considered so humbling that you could not ask a Jew who was an indentured servant to do the foot washing. So here you have an indentured servant who's a Jewish person, won't do it. There's not, that's not have to do it, I should say. So, how many of the disciples volunteered? What were the disciples talking about? Does anybody remember?
Who'd be the greatest?
Yeah, who's the greatest? We remember Muhammad Ali, for those of you that are old enough to know Muhammad. I am the greatest, you know. And I don't know about you, you know, certainly, as you're, you know, you don't know how much you're willing to serve until you're treated like a servant. How about the one that gets me is I'll open the door for anybody. But if somebody walks past with disdain for me or doesn't even acknowledge, my anger rises. You know, just a little simple thank you would be sufficient, right? But it's sinful on my part, right? We're going to take a look here where Jesus washed Judas' feet. Yeah. Unbelievable. So, let's move on.
Question.
Yes, go ahead, John.
Yeah, as I told you the other day, participated in that on a mission trip to Philadelphia in 2002. We were all gathered after our work that day, and we decided that the person who headed up decided that we should do foot washing, and I thought that was I thought it was kind of neat, actually. You know, it was I was the washer and the washee, and so.
Okay, now question for you. I presume you'd probably showered that day, had you not?
Yes, I have.
And you might have even had a pedicure.
Pedicure? No. No. But this was in the inner city of Philly.
Can you imagine, though, the disciples with a lifetime of calloused feet walking through mud and muck and dirt, and indeed, if they came from Bethany that day, you know, you've got miles of mileage on those feet. They would have been a mess, and yet Jesus is going to stoop to wash their feet. Don, thank you. I've never experienced that. That's kind of that'd be interesting.
Yeah.
So, beginning at verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." You know, there, as Don mentioned, there are some handful of Christian communities that do this, I would call it ritual, even now. And R.C. had a note on this, which I thought was very pertinent. He said, "It's not considered a sacrament. Jesus was not instituting a sacrament that was to be repeated on a regular basis among the people of God. And we know that for this reason, the central significance significance of Jesus washing of the disciples' feet has to do with baptism, which is the sacrament of the entrance into the new covenant. Baptism signifies many things, but the very heart of the symbolism of baptism is the idea of cleansing. My mentor, Dr. John Gerstner, once was invited to preach in a little country parish. When he got to the church, the elders met him at the door and said, "Dr. Gerstner, we forgot to tell you, we're having a celebration of infant baptism today here this morning. We wondered if you'd be willing to perform the sacrament." And Dr. Gerstner, "Oh, that would be wonderful." And then they said, "As part of the ritual here, we use a little pin with a pin's a white rose on the gowns of infants who are to be baptized. Would you please pin these roses on the children before you baptize them?" Dr. Gerstner looks and says, "Well, let me ask you a question first. What is the significance of the white rose?" The elder said, "It's significant. It signifies the infant's innocence." "Dr. Gerstner, oh, I see. And what's the significance of the water?" The elder then said, "Well, maybe we shouldn't be using the white rose." They had not realized that a child who's innocent would have no need of the cleansing that baptism symbolizes. The water in baptism is a symbol of cleansing, and that symbolic cleansing directs our attention to the supreme act of cleansing by which we are made pure in the sight of God, a cleansing that is effected not by water, but by the blood of Christ in the atonement. Took a look at a quote by this gentleman, Andrew Murray, who's a South African missionary. He was talking about humility. This whole thing with washing one another's feet, the humility that it requires. And he said, "Humility is the only soil in which graces root. The lack of humility is a sufficient explanation of every defect and failure." Hmm. So, how do we take this to heart? What are our next steps? The call of Christ to service. Serving others. It's never beneath you and never beneath me. Serving others is never about who they are, exalted or lowly in status. But Jesus desires us and commands us, yea, to follow his example. I heard a story about an NFL running back. This was within the last 10 years. Played for the Washington Redskins, now the Washington Commanders. And after every game, he'd go through the locker room and pick up the dirty towels that the guys had just used, throw them in the bin that was going to the washing machine. And there were people that noticed. And particularly, there was a reporter who noticed and asked him why he did that. And it gave him opportunity just to share the love of Jesus and the gospel. And I thought about this, because the moral of this story, beloved, is somebody is watching you all the time. Whether it's a colleague, whether it's a family member, whether it's a friend, whether it's your neighbor, they're always watching. And they'll take note. Thing I also noted here is, who did Jesus serve? His beloved disciples and Judas. There's no anger, bitterness, or resentment that sets in. Humility is seen not only in how we serve others, but in how we allow others to serve us. How are you with that one? I'm self-sufficient. I can do this myself. I don't need any help. Diana and I share the story of when she had her cancer, and people came from all over and assisted in taking her to treatments and getting us food, really just helping us out at every turn. So we need to be vulnerable. We need to allow others to serve us. And we were talking to some friends the other night, and I loved it. And the wife always says to her husband, don't steal the blessing. You know, somebody wants to serve you. Oh, no, we're sufficient. We can do this. We don't need any help. You know, well, the Lord wants to use them and bless them through their service to you. So, humility is seen not only in how we serve others, but in how we allow others to serve us. Peter felt unworthy. There was another story I heard. I thought it was a wonderful story. A pastor, either North or South Carolina, I'm not sure which, negotiated with some farmer to buy 70 acres of property. So they had a handshake on it. Well, this is the Carolinas, right? Handshake's still a good deal. Well, he winds up mentioning this to a fellow pastor who then goes behind his back, gets the farmer, negotiates a deal for his church better than the one who had just... my. So, I mean, this guy knew, this other guy knew the story because they talked about it. He called him out. He said, hey, I want to meet you Saturday at such and such diner. We need to talk. So what did he do? He met him and told him, what you've done is wrong. But we are not going to be bitter about this. He gave them $5,000 for their building fund. I don't know that my grace is that warm and loving. And as the Lord does things, that 70 acres, they can never build on because there were too many issues with water, with things, you know, it must have been in flood zone or something. And so they could never build on it in this other church. Zoning issues prohibited the building. We always need to be doing what's right, beloved. There's always a blessing in serving others, albeit service takes time, sacrifice, humility. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Matthew 20, Jesus, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Read in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I don't know about you. Some of you, maybe service comes naturally. God's really gifted you with those, but that it requires a humility, certainly on my part. Okay, let's move on. Verse 18, excuse me. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, and when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Jesus had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. You know, it's just trying to picture the what this may have looked like. You know, we see Da Vinci's picture of the Last Supper, right? But the Jews wouldn't have been sitting at a table like that. They'd been sitting at a low table, and it would probably have been in the form of a big U. Peter and John were sent to set the table up. Jesus would have had the seat of honor, which would have been the second seat right here. John, being right here, makes sense, right? Laid at Jesus' bosom. I suspect Peter wanted to sit here. But Jesus might have motioned to Judas, I don't know. Put Judas here. And Peter, where suspicions are that he was over here, is another spot of honor. But you can imagine, you know, John just leaning back and being lying on his side and lying right into Jesus' bosom and then asking him, "Who is it?" Jesus would have dipped the sop and given it to Judas, and he would have went out. Peter probably over here, you know, as disciples are looking at one another, "Is it me? Is it me?" He probably goes, "Find out who it is." You know, he whispers over or motions over to John, "Find out." So you find out that it is Judas. We remember, too, that, I don't know if I mentioned, but Peter and John would have been the ones sent to town to set this up. And have, just put yourself in the place of Jesus' disciples, right? They've been listening to Jesus talk for many weeks about the grim events there in front of him. He's told them he's going to Jerusalem to die, his hour is at hand. And then he stuns them with this, that one of you is going to betray me. And that they probably had some self-doubt. "Lord, is it me? Will I betray you?" And, you know, Judas turns out to be the betrayer. But nobody knew it was Judas. So the deceit that he had going in his life was such that he was a liar, and that he was able to essentially pull the wool over the eyes of the other disciples. Jesus, anguished at this time, and Judas about to betray the Son of God. Mentions earlier where Satan had enticed Judas. I thought this was interesting. The passage here mentions Satan entered him. The commentators are a little bit split on this. I tend to think that that's possession, at least from the way it was phrased there. Not enticed. So, but there, another day won't go by before Judas is dead. In fact, he goes out, betrays Jesus, he dies before Jesus' trial is fully completed, commits suicide. The situation here in the Far East, or Near East, is to betray a friend was considered a heinous crime. But far more heinous was to betray a friend with whom one had shared bread with at table. It certainly appears that Jesus and his disciples were sharing bread at the moment when he spoke these words. Even as he and Judas shared this intimate meal, Judas was planning his treachery. Sobering. Sobering. Okay. Let's move on.
Paul?
Yes. Go ahead, Dan.
I heard a commentator a couple weeks ago talking on this subject, and he was of the belief that if Judas, instead of going to hang himself, if he would have repented, he would have been forgiven.
I would, can you imagine? He's sitting right here.
Yeah,
I suspect if he had said, Jesus, help me.
Well, yeah. Even after the act, even what this guy was saying, even after the act, that he still, if he would have repented, he would have been forgiven. I mean, I just can't even
fathom that.
Imagine that capacity.
But yet, Jesus' humility, washing Jesus' feet. Go ahead, Don.
Yeah, and I think that not only, because Matthew, in the account of Judas' suicide, said that, he repented.
Mm.
It wasn't enough that he had a repentance or a worldly sorrow. He would have had to come to Jesus.
Right.
And like you said, Paul, Jesus, help me. Jesus, I'm sorry. Like Peter did. Election aside, if Judas had done that, Jesus would have forgiven him. Sure.
No crime, no treachery, no sin beyond the reach of Jesus' grace. So, verse 33, continuing on. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you shall love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Right? This is Maundy Thursday. Maundy means, it's Latin for mandatum, which means commandment. So it's tied to the ceremony of foot washing. I just thought the themes in this section, glorified, it mentioned five times in the first verse, first verse or two. That Moses, in Exodus, what was his great request? Oh, Lord, that I might see your glory. And God grants this request to Moses, right? Exodus 33, we see that request. In Exodus 34, God's glory passes by Moses as Moses is held in the cleft of the rock. So glory magnified in Jesus' name. So this is a new commandment. We know what the commandments were, right? Love the Lord your God, the great commandment, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. How is this new? How do you suppose this is new? Thoughts? Anybody?
Well, I have one, but I'll wait till
Tom.
Says.
Yeah. So I really feel like it's based on, and you sort of said it at the beginning, it's really based on the foot washing. It's based on the service. Like, Jesus, as I have loved you, and how do we just see how Jesus loves them? He shows us how, he shows them how he loves them by stooping down and serving them. And so at the beginning of all that, when you're talking about it, my wife made a pretty good point about, of course their feet would be dirty because he didn't come to heal the healthy. He came to heal the sick. He didn't come to cleanse the already clean. He came to clean the dirty. So in every aspect, he shows us that. So that's how I see it.
Thank you. Dawn, you were going to say something?
I think he said it very, very well. As I have loved you, I think that's the new part.
Yeah. Right? We love one another as Jesus has loved us. That's a step beyond where I usually am.
Yeah.
Francis Schaeffer said, He called love for the brethren the hallmark of the Christian. How about this? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Beloved, that's hard for me. Remember the old camp song, they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. They'll know we are Christians by our love. We know that Psalm 136 in the ESV, the refrain is repeated. His steadfast love endures forever. New King James, I believe it says mercy endures forever. So, what a blessing. His mercy to us forever. So, the last few verses here. Simon Peter said to him in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. You know, I put this, Rick mentioned last week, the times when many saints don't stand up for Jesus under pressure, fear of persecution, whatever the fear may be. Some of the great fathers of the faith, right? And us as well. I'm sure you've experienced this at one time or another. So Peter had this great desire to follow Jesus, be loyal to him, but Jesus was forced to show him his inability in his own strength to remain faithful. So he predicted that Peter, before the sun rose, would prove himself much more Judas-like than he could wish. We remember that the phrase, all of the men are men at best. All of the women are women at best. And that intimates that, you know, we're fallen and that we need redeemed. We will fail. Yeah, and it wasn't just Peter, right? Jesus, all of his disciples that night would abandon him in the middle of the night. Despite the best of intentions, they did not have the strength to stand firm for Jesus. We too are equally prone to fall. In fact, every time we sin, we commit cosmic treason against our Lord and Savior. Oh, Lord, that I might think that way all the time. The failures of Peter and of their fellow disciples should cause us to fall to our knees in surrender, asking Christ to cause us to stand. Only by his power will we remain loyal to him. We know the end of this story, right? Peter denies Jesus, goes out and weeps bitterly. It's painful. And he'll have to await the resurrection of Christ to hear Christ's affection and his forgiveness and his love once again. Amen. That's it. Anybody have any other comments or questions? If there are questions, I'll send them to Jerry. Go ahead, Don.
I just thought it was interesting, Paul, I think it's verse 33 of chapter 13, where Jesus said, you know, as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. But in that context with the Jews, it was a threat. It was, you'll die in your sin. And they didn't understand. But here it's a very affectionate kind of thing with the disciples.
Good point.
I said this to you, and now, I say it to you again so that you'll know that, I have to die, I have to do this for you. I thought that was very interesting.
That's a great point, John. Yeah, and the fact of the matter is he's moved. Once Judas has left, it's strictly the disciples. Mm-hmm. You know, those closest to him, those are to follow him. Run.
I think it's interesting because when you look at John chapter 17, verse 12, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And he says, while I was with them, the disciples, I was keeping them in your name, which you had given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. So we see that Jesus acknowledges he was not actively keeping Judas. Mm-hmm. He was not praying for Judas.
Yeah.
Judas' betrayal was a fulfillment of scripture. And so in one sense, in terms of God's sovereign decree, Judas could do nothing but that. And yet, Jesus spoke ill of Judas, saying it would have been better if he had not been born, because he did what he wanted to do, and yet he, if he would have repented, there would have been forgiveness, but he didn't want to repent.
That's right.
And yet, his lack of repentance and going through with everything was also because Jesus wasn't keeping him, and because this was to fulfill what Scripture had promised, which is what we benefit from today.
Amen.
And just to add to that, the only reason I repented was because God gave me the ability to do it. It's from Him. And Ron, to Ron's point in verse 18 of what we just went over, I don't know if this is a verse you read. I am not referring to all of you. I know those whom I have chosen. But this is to fulfill Scripture. That's in verse 18 of chapter 13.
Thank you. Chair, would you close? Oh, I'm sorry. Were you not
there? Judas didn't have the ability to repent.
Would you, Chair, maybe we'll have Jerry close us in prayer. Would you mind, Chair?
Me?
Yeah, thank you.
Our Father, we thank you for this day, this one day in seven that you have set aside for us to worship you and rest from our weekly activities. Father, we thank you for the Sunday school and for Paul and for us going through the book of John. Father, we recognize that you are sovereign over everything, and we can do nothing unless you strengthen us and cause us to do it. Be with us now as we come to worship, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Jerry and Jan, is Don able to talk on the phone?
I couldn't see him.
Oh, in the
thanks, Paul.
Thank you.
Right, sort of jumped out of me today.